Take three passages of Scripture for our text this morning. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2. Prayed in the very face of the impending Chaldean invasion that would devastate the land. Psalm 85 verses 6 and 7. Prayed in a time, cried out to God in a time of great spiritual declension. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter's great sermon in the temple after the healing of the man born lame, pleading for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the anticipation of revival. Habakkuk prays, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. The psalmist cries, Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Both of these passages in the Old Testament, the term revive as a verb is in the PL intensive in the original language, an urgent, fervent outcry for revival. Now to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent ye therefore. That word is in the aorist imperative in the New Testament. A strong, urgent, determined petition. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, in order that the set, ordained, or distinct times of revival shall come from the presence of the Lord. In this extended series, we have considered the principles of revival. We have looked at the great outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost as the prototype of all true gospel revival. And we are now studying the history of revivals, the work of God in the history of Christianity, whereby societies and nations have been changed, fundamentally changed religiously, morally, spiritually, ethically, and socially. Morality has been restored. The church is filled, and the name of God spoken in reverence on the street among men. This is what we call revival. In our last study, we considered revivals at the latter part of the 17th century. From 1650 and on to the turn of the century, there were some movings of the Spirit of God. The power of the Church of Rome had been broken by the Protestant Reformation. The Protestants, despite their state churches and doctrines they had inherited from Rome, revival began to be a reality, and the gospel light once again began to shine. Post tenebrox lux, Latin of the Waldensian emblem, after the darkness, light. And so the light of the gospel once again throughout Western civilization began to shine brightly and more openly than before. Now in our study this morning, we began a study of revivals in the 18th century. The 18th century was characterized by great times of revival from the beginning to the very end of this century. We can call the 18th century the century of revival. The fruit of the Reformation was now bearing its evangelical harvest. The gospel was once again being freely preached from the pulpits and in the language of the people. This era, the 18th century, was characterized by great preaching and by great men of God. George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, William and Gilbert Tennant, the Wesleys, Howell Harris, John Senek, William Romaine, Daniel Rowlands, Henry Venn, and a host of others whose names history has quite forgotten, and this present generation knows very little. They were raised up by God to turn both the American colonies and the British Isles back to God. The enormity of this time of revival can only be appreciated when the serious student of church history pores over the volumes that have been written. You cannot do this without being brought to tears. You cannot do this without being driven to prayer. Times of God in a blatant, wicked, drunken society, steeped in its ungodliness and utterly transformed through the institution of preaching under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. These are the facts of history, and it does us well. It is edifying to recount these issues and realities to stir us to pray for revival in our time. The first great awakening in the American colonies from 1734 to 1770 laid the moral and religious foundation of the new nation, apart from which we would simply have had a revolution. Our country was founded largely on the Word of God. Christianity was the major formative influence. Do not be content to read the revisionist histories, but ad fontes, go back to the originals and read of the works of God in the American colonies. The first great awakening, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, the Tennants and others, in their preaching, morally and spiritually and religiously, transformed the American colonies. And the new nation that was birthed was a nation that honored the name of God. The same revival occurred in the British Isles, known there as the Great Evangelical Revival of the 18th century. It brought back the British Isles from the very brink of religious, social, and moral destruction. Archbishop Secker in England wrote a very disparaging letter, a letter of woe, in the months of 1735, that unless some power higher than man intervene, the entire British Empire would be lost in the stupidity and stupor of drunkenness, immorality. And he writes this lamentable letter and sends it out to the churches. And in that very month, a voice was heard. The voice of a 22-year-old Anglican clergyman crying out and preaching the gospel. And this resulted in a great revival and reformation that changed the moral character of the British Empire. It came through preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. Something a government program cannot do. Something that is beyond the sphere of human ability and the work of man. These are the things we will speak about in these lectures and considerations of revival. By the end of the 18th century, in the new nation, these United States of America, a series of revivals began once again, known collectively as the Second Great Awakening, beginning about the year 1793 and continuing through to about 1840. It delivered this young nation from the intrusion of English deism, French skepticism, and German rationalism. So the 18th century, beyond all other centuries, may have the title the Century of Religious Revivals. I want to make some observations on these introductory statements. Although rarely, if ever, considered today, revivals have been the usual means of God reconstituting and reviving the work of true religion in a given society. In a message over the media this morning, for it is Sunday morning, one of the preachers mentioned a visiting man from another nation came to America and said, in effect, it is amazing what the churches of America are able to do without the Holy Spirit. The activities, the programs, the social causes, the religious excitement, massive megachurches filled with people who have come on a Sunday morning to get a tad of religion and to be entertained. How different it will be when the power of God is poured out and the gospel is preached under the unction of the Holy Spirit. Revivals are the usual means that God has used for over 20 centuries to revive the work of God in religion, to revive the truth and reality of gospel preaching, and to lift up once again the spiritual life of the churches. To society, it becomes a spiritual awakening. Mankind is lost and undone. We use the term depraved or depravity to describe sinful, fallen mankind. That is a Latin term, de, thoroughly, pravis, crooked. Every aspect of man's nature is tainted, affected, and often controlled by sin. There is in fallen, sinful mankind a principle of deterioration, of disintegration. And it is true in the spiritual life and religious life of any given society or nation. Always at work, there is a principle whereby more and more the spiritual life of a given congregation, the spiritual life of a denomination, the spiritual life of a church or society is always on the downward slide. It's part of fallen, sinful human nature, and the churches are not exempt from it. God sends revival to once again align the churches to the truth of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Society itself is morally transformed, and even those who are not converted in times of revival have a different moral outlook upon society, and godliness wanes for a given amount of time. These are the great correctives in the history of Christianity, the truth and reality of what we call revival. The greatest need of our nation, our society at this time is a revival of true religion. Not pluralism, not religious pluralism, nothing of man's manufacture. In our churches, not a new program, not other activities to build the attendance, but the preaching of the gospel in the unction and authority and power of the Holy Spirit. We will look at the lives of some of these men. Were they perfect? Far from it. Were they used of God? Unbelievably so. God raises up men, transforms their lives, enables them to preach, and then the power of God takes that message and transforms society. To every level of society, there is renewal, there is conversion, there is salvation. And we stand in the greatest need in the history of our country and society for such. We need a true recovery of the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the only hope for sinful men and women. Not simply getting religion. That is a curse. Unless you have your heart and mind filled with true religion, it will not affect you morally. It will not affect you ethically. It will not change your life or your family. It will not change the church. It will simply make us a little more religious, a little more legalistic. It'll be religion soaked in from the outside when God begins with the heart and works from the inside out. A regenerate heart is an awesome thing in any given society. Preachers need to be converted. Many of them do. To us, it's rather strange to think, being evangelicals or reformed, we understand and we take for granted that our pastors and preachers are saved men, truly converted people. Look at the scandals, even among the fundamentalists, even among the reformed, even among those who say we are the people and the truth will die with us. I personally know of scandals that have come to great preachers and great churches now, even as I speak. And it's heartbreaking. I know these men personally. Yes, a believer may be overtaken in sin. But deeper than this, there are many men in the pulpit, many of them men of influence, that are simply unregenerate. We will look at the 18th century, and we will name some of the greatest of this host of men that God raised up during this time. Almost all of them were converted after they had become ministers. What happened? They entered the ministry rather than medicine or education or some other subject. They were educated for the ministry. They were well schooled in the languages and in theology. They entered into their parishes in England, into the churches here in America, and they began to be ministers. They counseled the people, they preached from the pulpit, but all was bereft of spiritual life. And then God began to convert these men, and He put gospel fire into their hearts, souls, and lives, and the great revival took place. The truth can be preached apart from the unction of the Spirit of God. People can be converted apart from revival. But when God is at work, let me put it very simply. When a man is in the pulpit, what is he preaching? He is preaching his own conversion experience. And if all he's done is made a religious decision, he will not have the power of God upon his ministry. A man preaches his conversion experience. It's part of him. It's a necessary part of him. A conversion experience fills a man with fire and with faith. He knows what God has done in his own life, and he longs for it to occur in the lives of others. Look at the Apostle Paul. God, he said, save me as a pattern to those who would hereafter believe. He was a blasphemer. He was ignorant, extremely religious, but he was fighting God and God's purposes. But when God converted Paul, he would, through that man, turn the world upside down. A man preaches his conversion experience, and he really has no power or authority unless he has a biblical experience to preach. It undergirds his preaching. It undergirds his prayer. It undergirds his relation to God. It's everything about his religion. And we see this in this 18th century revival and awakening. As we have time this morning, let me begin to recount the great revivals that took place in this century of revival. The first observation is rather strange. It is the revival under Danish missionaries in the East Indies. From 1706 to 1717, Frederick IV, the King of Denmark, sent missionaries along with those of the Dutch East India Company. When he sent them to trade, he sent missionaries along, and they were of Moravian background. They were zealous in the truth of the gospel. Whenever the truth of the gospel comes into prominence, there is by instinct a missionary spirit. And it took place under government authority that to go and trade in the East Indies to the advantage of the given government, the British government, the Dutch government, and so, there came with this, unlike the British East India Company, who sought to forbid the missionaries, there was a gospel concern for the people themselves. This is awesome. This is a true work of God. This does not happen by nature. This is a gospel concern born of spiritual reality. Two of these men experienced a great time of revival. These two men were from Halle in Germany, the university that was greatly influenced by the Moravians, Bartholomew Zeckenblag and John Ernst Grundler. They met with great success. They evangelized. They taught. They planted churches. They published materials in the native tongues of these people. And a spiritual work began that others would build upon. I want to make some remarks now on a series of revivals in New England, in the American colonies, from 1705 to 1734. 1734 marks the beginning of the Great Awakening under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards, a Congregationalist minister and one of the greatest philosophers and minds that America has ever produced. From 1705 to 1734, there were precursors to this great evangelical awakening. God was preparing New England and the other colonies for the great revival to come. Such a revival occurred in 1705 through the prayers and fastings of several religious societies. Jonathan Edwards mentions early revivals in 1712, 1718, and 1721 in both Massachusetts and in New Jersey. Another revival occurred in 1727 in connection with a great earthquake that was felt throughout all New England. When God is on the attention of men, and a great natural crisis occurs, men immediately consider God, and God uses His fear in the natural realm to get the attention of men to their conversion. Think of this. Revival does not occur in a vacuum. It is always preceded by a concern and burden on the part of few who began to pray. God may also use unexpected and threatening circumstances. The 1727 earthquake, the plague year of 1665 in London, or the horrors of war, such as the American War between the States, when hundreds and hundreds of thousands of men were converted in the military as they faced death in the camps. Men are brought to consider their state before a holy, just, and righteous God and the realities of death and judgment. In the third place, I want to note the Moravian Revival under Count von Zinzendorf in 1727 in Herrenhut in Germany. The Moravian community at Herrenhut was a Christian commune with strict rules and regulations. It started out very legalistically. Discipline was the way to godliness. Many people today believe that in fundamentalist churches. They say that legalism is spirituality. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't do this, don't do that, don't go here, don't go there. And that is spirituality. But spirituality comes from a joyous heart in communion with God, living in obedience to His Word. It doesn't come from the outside. It comes from within. Legalism is not spirituality. This group, Moravians, was in disarray because of differences in doctrine and practice. Here we have a man of great importance, Count von Zinzendorf. What is he doing? He is teaching a little class of schoolgirls a Bible study. And he begins to plead for their salvation. The Spirit of God is poured out, and the great spiritual work of the Moravian missionaries begins to take hold. And they were sent throughout the world. Do you realize that some of these Moravians sold themselves into slavery to preach to the slaves? They indentured themselves and went to the West Indies to preach to the slaves. This is missionary work at its extreme. They seriously affected John and Charles Wesley. John and Charles Wesley were Methodists, along with Whitfield. Whitfield was a converted man. Whitfield had a grasp of the gospel. Whitfield knew and had experienced God's free and sovereign grace. John and Charles Wesley grew up in a very legalistic home. Have you ever read or studied about Samuel Wesley, their father? If someone offended him in the church, they were to kneel on a cold stone throughout the church services until they repented. Strong legalism, that's all they knew. That's all they had. Religion to them was hard work and legalism. You forced yourself, you fasted, you prayed, you denied yourself. This was their religion, but they were unconverted. They came to America as missionaries. Before Whitfield came, they came to America as missionaries. They were here for a period of several months, perhaps a year and a half, preaching their legalism. And when John and Charles Wesley left, there was a warrant out for Wesley's arrest because of the problems he had caused in his, quote, ministry, unquote, here in America. And they never returned. Going back to Britain, they attended a Moravian meeting at Aldersgate Street. There, John Wesley said, "My heart was strangely warmed." Finally, he was converted and saw something of the grace of God and began to be useful in that great evangelical awakening. I want to deal with the 1720s here under Theodorus Frelinghuysen, a Dutch Reformed preacher in the area of New Brunswick, New Jersey. The greatest series of revival that came before the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards came through Frelinghuysen. They opposed him. He disturbed the staid Dutch Reformed religion and denomination. God laid him aside in a time of physical sickness and weakness. And during that time of introspection and getting right with God, he came forth as a powerful preacher. And he would have a great, lasting, personal relationship and effect upon William and Gilbert Tennant, who were mightily used of God in the later Great Awakening. Relationships. These things are extremely important as we see the truth lived out in the lives of men and catch fire ourselves. God may use times of great sickness, personal tragedy or crisis to bring us to a better apprehension of His truth. Many of you know of George Mueller. A criminal, went to prison, was released, converted, mightily used of God. He's the great man of prayer. To read the life of George Mueller is something that is done with much tear and soul searching. To read the lives of these great men. So here is George Mueller. An evangelist, a preacher, a man of prayer, operating the orphanages. But this is the beginning of his ministry. He's starting out and he preaches against the doctrine of election. He's against these things called the doctrines of grace or Calvinism. And then he's laid aside by sickness. They fear for his life. In those several weeks of sickness, bedridden with only a Bible, he sees the truth of God. And then, with a grasp of divine truth, he becomes and enters into that great ministry as a man of prayer. We have to know the God of the Bible. And oftentimes we believe that enthusiasm and activity can be a substitute from a grasp of truth and the anointing of the Spirit of God. The testimony of these men show that the very opposite is true. Better to remain in private, to search the Word of God, and then when God has given us a true, vital conversion experience and filled us with His truth, then we are equipped to go forth and to declare the Word of God to the world. The great evangelical revival in Britain, 1735 and onward. England on the very brink of moral and social disintegration. God raised up George Whitefield and then the Wesleys and a host of godly preachers to transform the nation. As we said, a man's conversion experience is always present when he is preaching the gospel. Let me speak of the revivals at Kilsyth and Cambuslang in Scotland, under the ministry of William McCulloch. I have mentioned William McCulloch before. He was known as an alehouse preacher. He wasn't a gifted orator such as Whitefield. One of the great stage actors, the greatest stage actor in Britain at the time, he said, I would have given everything I could if I could just say Mesopotamia like Whitefield. Whitefield was an orator, but he moved the hearts and souls of men. Salvation is not something static. It's not something simply written in a book. It's vital, it's living, and it consumes the whole person. Whitefield was the orator. What a glorious ministry he had. Now, this great revival that began under Whitfield's preaching. William McCullough was in Scotland. He began to receive and communicate with Jonathan Edwards. 1734, the Great Awakening began under Edwards' preaching. He would write and publish booklets on revival, and he had a personal correspondence with William McCulloch, an alehouse minister, which meant when he began his sermon, all the men would sneak out the back of the church and go to the pub and drink. He couldn't keep their attention. He wasn't a very gifted man, but he persevered. For an entire year, do you know what his text was? Ye must be born again. God built a fire under this man. Ye must be born again. Sunday morning, Sunday night, that's all he preached. Ye must be born again. And this went on for a year. One Sunday night, he went home, exhausted and discouraged, reading all the accounts of Jonathan Edwards. He was given to prayer, beseeching God, crying out to God. Nothing, nothing, nothing. There was a knock at the door late on Sunday night. He was having a cold supper. Went to the door and there was one of the old ladies of the congregation. He thought she needed maybe financial help or a parcel of food. She said in her Scottish dialect, she said, "The kirk is full. Ain't no one going home." It was late at night. The church building was packed full. People were kept there by the power of God and they wouldn't leave. The great revival came, and by the time Whitfield would be there in a few weeks, 50,000 people were gathered on the hills of Cambuslang. One of the great Scottish revivals that took place during this century that absolutely changed the whole tenor and morality of Scottish society. This is revival. And the 18th century was filled with revival such as we've never seen in any other century. Then the first great awakening in America, 1734 through 1770. The vast majority of the population were professing Christians. Of course, infant sprinkling. You are christened. You are made a Christian by your infant sprinkling. Presbyterianism, Congregationalism, and Episcopalians all had infant sprinkling. So the churches were filled with unregenerate, mere professing Christians. Under Solomon Stoddard, Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, the halfway covenant was instituted when people who had no claim on religion at all could still come and have their children sprinkled and considered as Christians. There was a time of worldly prosperity, a time of worldliness. The churches were filled with mere professing Christians. Jonathan Edwards' ministry to his own church was largely a ministry to unconverted religious people. Only 300 people were converted that first year. But the entire spiritual climate and moral climate of that community was drastically changed by the power of the gospel. You can have the truth and hold it legalistically, be unregenerate, and be well known for your religious convictions. But it's all on the surface. God begins a work in the heart, and that comes forth and is demonstrated in the life. That began to take place. To read of this time, to read of the worldliness, although the doctrine was correct, to read of the worldliness, the carelessness, especially of the youth, their lawlessness in society, and then the power of the gospel coming and absolutely transforming that entire area. These are the glorious things. True conversion will transform you. If the power of the gospel is not evident in your life, you're probably unconverted. Maybe you have religion. Maybe you have a great degree of legalism. Oh, you do this, you do that, and you don't do the other, and you don't do the other. But it doesn't mean that you're a believer, doesn't mean you're a Christian, doesn't mean that you're a true child of God. But when God changes the heart, the outward life begins to show it unavoidably. Everyone knows it without exception. It cannot be hidden. And this was taking place. To read these chapters in church history is electrifying. This is unmistakably the work of God. What is needed is a return to the gospel, a return to preaching Christ and Him having been crucified. Paul said to the Corinthians, remembering His work He had done among them, for I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Perfect tense, Him having been crucified. The emphasis was on the atonement. The emphasis was on the glory of forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. The emphasis was on Calvary. Paul never had a committee to go before him when he went to the most wicked city in the Roman Empire, Corinthian Idzo. To Corinthianize was a synonym for debauchery. You went to Corinth to take a vacation. It was Las Vegas and everything else combined. Prostitution was free. It was a religious rite at Corinth. You went to Corinth and let everything hang out. You went to Corinth and there was no restriction, no morality. A city filled with homosexual prostitutes and others. You went to Corinth and everything was legal. Pagan. Paul came there, sailed in before the Acrocorinthus with its 1,000 free prostitutes in its temple. He came there and he began to preach. And God planted a great work at Corinth. He said, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of utterance. I didn't come as a philosopher or an orator. They had all of these philosophers peddling their wares. The orators were there. If you wanted to come and do whatever you wanted to do and ply your trade and make money surreptitiously, you did it at Corinth. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In and of himself, Paul was weak. He was facing the utmost wickedness of pagan society. He was there by himself when he got to Corinth. And yet he preached the gospel, and a church was planted there, and multitudes of lives were changed and transformed. We need a return to the gospel. The preaching of Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ bled, suffered, died for sinners. God accepted His sacrifice. Saving faith lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reaches out, as it were, and laid hold of that righteousness. By His perfect, impeccable life, He fulfilled the law of God with its awful sentence upon lost, fallen, condemned mankind. By His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. Through the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a perfect righteousness. Saving faith lays hold of that. It believes in Christ. It lays hold of this. And we are reconciled to God. Our sins are forgiven. And in the process of adoption, the Holy Spirit is given to us. Our lives are utterly transformed. This is salvation by grace. This and this alone is the work of God. Not religious programs, not religious activities, not religious decisionism, not getting a little religion, not to salve the conscience, but the life apprehended, arrested by God in the working of His grace, the life utterly transformed and a new direction to the life given. And this is the reality of revival when it occurs within the churches and God saves the unsaved members and the church begins to be what it was meant to be after the New Testament pattern. This is revival. And this goes forth as a witness and testimony to society, and society is correspondingly changed by the power and truth of the gospel preached. Father, bless, we pray, the truth of the gospel. Might it be preached courageously. Might it be lived out faithfully. And might our very lives be a witness and testimony to the power and truth of God. Glorify yourself in these studies. Be pleased to awaken and quicken sinners among us and edify your people, we ask through Jesus Christ. Amen.